Does the book of Leviticus contain the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does the Old Testament have anything about the gospel? Were people who lived in the Old Testament times, were they saved because they had faith in God, and because they got circumcised, or and because they offered sacrifices, or were they saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, who accomplished it all? You see, friends, as I said before last week, many people come to the book of Leviticus and they either fall asleep or they get overcome with what is taking place, because history, as we know, and especially this history and commandments, is a foreign country. They do things differently there. And the book of Leviticus is so different from us. But yet, the truths of the gospel are present. God does not save people two ways. He saves them one way. And as the book of Hebrews says, this is showing us the reality to come. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them. And the them are the people who are walking in the wilderness. And the us are first century Christians. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." God revealed Himself there. In the New Testament, He brings even greater revelation now. But the truths of the gospel are present there. For example, 17th century Baptist Benjamin Keach said this, "Christ is the mystery wrapped up in all the gospel. He is the scope of all the scripture. The pearl hid in the field. Every line is drawn to Him as the proper center. All types and shadows point to Him, and all promises run in Him." This is a book that is about Jesus Christ. And it's not just beginning in Matthew. It begins in Genesis 1:1. It ends in Revelation 22. And in between is the book of Leviticus, which is showing us who God is. So friends, can you find the gospel in the book of Leviticus? Can you see how it shows us of who God is and who man is? Can you see what the sacrifices is pointing us to? Not that we can offer anything to appease God, but that there is one to come who offers His whole self as a substitute in your stead, so that by His sacrifice you may have life. Well, last week we began with an introduction to Leviticus, and the introduction covered only Genesis and Exodus. And we learned three themes that we need to learn and to be able to comprehend this book. The first is the theme of growing alienation from Genesis 3 on, of mankind to the Lord. The second is the theme of going back to Eden, and how the tabernacle is seen as a picture of Eden, and the people being drawn to be in the presence of God on certain terms. And the third is the idea of dwelling with God, and that all of Scripture is about how can sinful men and women and boys and girls dwell with the Holy God. It begins with men and women dwelling with God, the fall, and now all of Scripture is answering that question, and we get to the point in Revelation 21, 22, where men and women who have been redeemed by Christ dwell with God forever. So to begin our study in Leviticus, we're going to answer this question. How can sinful men dwell in the presence of the Holy God? How can corrupted men reside in the tent of the pure Lord? Let us open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. And we will find the gospel in Leviticus. Let me read our passage before we look at three points, three ways the gospel is seen in this passage. Leviticus 1:1. "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Our first of three points today is this: sinful men can dwell in the presence of the holy God through a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Corrupted men can reside in the tent of the pure Lord through the imputation of sin to a sinless substitute. First, let's talk about Leviticus. Where does the title Leviticus come from? It comes from the first word in Hebrew, which is translated, "and he called." From the Latin Vulgate, this was Leviticus, or a different Latin term that is based upon it, and that's why it is translated and then named Leviticus based upon the first Hebrew word. It's just like Genesis. Genesis comes from the Hebrew word for "in the beginning," because that's the first word, phrase to begin it, and so that names the book. What's the structure of Leviticus? Well, first, chapters 1 through 7 deal with the sacrifices. There are five sacrifices that are dealt with. Then chapters 8 through 10 institutes the priesthood. Then you get into chapters 11 to 15 talking about clean and unclean in daily life. And then chapter 16 is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where you have the scapegoat and you have the other goat that's offered for the sins of the people once a year. And the high priest that's chosen by lot can go into the Holy of Holies that one time every year. And some authors say the whole vast of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that the apex, the climax of the whole five books is Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement, because it points to Jesus Christ. Then verses 17 through 20 talks about holy and profane in daily living. And if you see this, there's parallels. Right before the Day of Atonement is clean and unclean. After the Day of Atonement, holy and profane. Then verses 21 and, or chapters 21 and 22 is the priesthood, talking about legislation for the priesthood. Whereas on the leading up to it, chapters 8 through 10, we're talking about the priesthood. And then the book ends is at the end, chapter 23 through chapter 27 is dealing with festivals and sacred time, which is how to worship. And the book began with how to worship. So you see these parallels that lead up to the apex of chapter 16. Well, who wrote the book? The book has two authors. First, the human author is Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, except for the last lines of Deuteronomy when he dies. But there is a divine author. God Himself wrote not just the book of Leviticus, but He wrote the Bible. Therefore, we will interpret the book of Leviticus knowing that Genesis to Revelation, God wrote it all, had it all planned out, and it all fits seamlessly into the plan of redemption and to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the things He uses is that of type and antitype. A type is something that takes place in history, and that thing is symbolizing as a shadow for a fulfillment to come that is the substance and is the higher part. And that usually takes place in the New Testament, although not always. And so, what we are going to look at is how all these sacrifices, all these things are types. They're the shadow, they're not the substance themselves, pointing like a neon light to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who did it all. That's why Luke 24:44, after Jesus' resurrection, He said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," what's the law of Moses? The Pentateuch. "And the prophets," well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, "and the Psalms must be filled." Jesus is in the Old Testament all over the place, even if his name is not mentioned. Well, having given that context, let's get into our passage. The passage is beginning after the tabernacle has been built at the end of Exodus. God's glory has come upon the tent. It is now not only the tent of dwelling, but now it needs to become the tent of meeting. So God's presence is there, but Moses, as it says at the end of Exodus, it cannot go into the tent. There has to be something to take place before a man like him can go into the tent, a man who is a sinner. Now previously, he could go to Mount Sinai and go up and receive the law and the two tablets and the Ten Commandments, but now with the tent symbolizing the mountain, the tent symbolizing Eden. Who can be in Eden? Who can dwell with God? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. So the book of Leviticus is trying to bring out who can ascend the holy mountain of God and dwell with Him. Psalm 24 says, "Those who have clean hands and a pure heart." So how can fallen sinners who are not holy, who do not have clean hands and a pure heart, dwell with a holy God? And now we have Leviticus to lead us to that answer. We see in verse 1, the Lord called Moses. So now God calls to Moses and tells him what needs to be done so that they can come into the tent, so they can dwell with him. And he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd and from the flock." So God tells Moses, and Moses is going to tell the people, this is what you need to do when you sacrifice. Notice, sinners must give an offering to come into the presence of God. This offering must be costly. They have to use a domestic animal. They can't go out and find a deer and trap it and then bring it and cut it and kill it and offer it. Why? Because it didn't cost them anything. They didn't have to buy the deer, or they didn't take a domestic animal from their herd and then sacrifice it and cost themselves that animal. The offering has to cost them something. We see this later with David. Remember after David called for the census and the angel came and killed thousands? And then one of the men was saying, "I'll give you my field so you can go and offer a sacrifice on it." And in 2 Samuel 24:24, what does David say? "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that cost me nothing." No, as a worshiper, I'm to offer a sacrifice that is to cost me something. And so that's why, one of the reasons, it's a domesticated animal. In verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. This is the first of five offerings we're going to look at, five sacrifices. It is the burnt offering. It is the most costly because the burnt offering required all of the animal to be put on the altar, whereas the other offerings only required part of the animal to be offered. And this was a voluntary offering to bring to atone for sin. This isn't the first occurrence of a burnt offering. There are other places before this where it took place. For example, after the flood, in Genesis 8, verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And then the next verse, what happens? God makes the Noahic covenant with him that he will not flood the world. Abraham does this. God tells him to take his one and only son Isaac, go to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice and kill him. And he goes and he's about to do it. He's about to slay him. And the angel says, "Stop, stop, stop." And he provides a substitute, a ram, caught in the thicket, to be put on the altar for Isaac. And it says, "Then Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And the last example comes from Job in Job 1 verse 5. Job was worried that his children, sons and daughters got together, that they sinned. So it says that he would consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. Why? He was fearful that his children may have sinned. So we see Noah, Abraham, and Job all offer burnt offerings. This isn't something that's foreign to the people of this time period, but now God has instituted it for the worship in the regulations of the Old Covenant law. And notice it couldn't just be any offering. In verse 3, it is a male without blemish. And this is a bull, as we will see. There are three different types of offerings. You can have a bull, you can have sheep and goats, or you can have birds. We'll get to the last two, Lord willing, next week. But the bulls were most valuable. Why? Well, today, bulls are more valuable than other animals, and bulls are the most valuable in comparison to cows. And you have a prime bull. You have one that has great genetics, that you just want that bull to produce as many offspring as possible to have that genetics get in. I've been to some bull sales for Red Angus, and I've once seen two bulls sold for a combined $65,000. One went for $30,000. And the other went for $35,000. That was a few years ago. I couldn't believe it. Normally they go for $4,000. But these bulls were supreme. These bulls were so sought after that big companies bought them so that they could take the bull's semen and then ship it around and sell it so that they could be artificially put into these cows so that that DNA would be injected and their offspring would have great genetics. Are you going to take that bull and kill it and put it on an altar when it's worth $35,000? Not in our world. But that's what God says to the Israelites. That should be without blemish. You can't take your blind bull. You can't take your sick, your lame, the one who has a cyst, the one who has pus coming out, the one that can't even get up and is just wasting away. No, you must take your best bull, the one that has no blemishes, the one that is right and perfect. You see that by doing that, the owner has to give a costly sacrifice. Why does it have to be without blemish? Well, it's showing us and pointing us what God demands. God is holy, and nothing less can be accepted by Him. And man is not holy. So this reminds the worshiper who's bringing the bull, I need a perfect substitute because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Michael Morales, in his book, says it this way, every time an Israelite sought to draw near to God through sacrifice, the animal he presented was symbolically answering the question, who shall ascend the mountain of Yahweh? A perfect one. Later, the Israelites, though, decide, we don't like this idea of offering our best. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, they start offering all the ones with blemishes. And God says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So he's saying, you're offering to God what you wouldn't offer to your political leaders because you'd be embarrassed by it. But yet God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and earth and the universe, you're okay giving Him the worst, even though you would be embarrassed if you gave that to the governor. Your priorities are backwards. You are showing a heart that is not in submission to God. So what happens? Well, the worshiper, as it says in Leviticus 1, brings this bull and brings it to the entrance in verse 3 of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. The priest's role was to look at the bull, inspect it. Is he sick? Is he blind? Is he limping? Is there any defect before offering it? Because if there is, then we cannot let this take place. You see how all this is an anti-type of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came as a man and not a woman. just as you had to have a bull and not a cow. Jesus Christ had to shed His blood, not the blood of goats and bulls, but His blood, as it says in 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. All this is pointing to we need not an animal, we need a human who is perfect, the second Adam, who's done what the first Adam couldn't do, obeyed God perfectly. And guess what? We have witnesses that He did. He had 12 disciples live with Him for 3 years, and they slept with Him. They walked with Him. They saw that He perfectly kept God's law. And even His family members knew Him from when He was born. And they knew and witnessed His life and could attest that He is sinless and without blemish, and He is the one who died on the cross. It gets better. In verse 4, we see more of the gospel. It says, He shall lay His hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. The worshiper lays his hands on the bull. That was a symbolizing that in that moment the worshiper confesses his sins. I'm bringing this bull because I have sinned. And now I am confessing my sins at the tent of meeting before God. And now by placing my hands upon Him, that's symbolizing that my guilt is now being transferred to this bull so that it would be laid upon Him. And that this bull is a substitute. Instead of me dying on the altar by fire, the bull is going to die on the altar by fire as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to bear the sins that I have committed. It says the purpose is atonement. The worshiper needs his sins covered through a substitute, and it can only be covered by perfect, pure blood. As we know, friends, bulls and goats do not cover us. They were pointing to the one who does, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So we, by faith, on the cross, our sins are placed upon Jesus so that He, without blemish, like the bull, is being treated as if He had committed those sins. Our sins and our guilt and our punishment, our shame, is transferred to Christ. And Christ, being the perfect lamb, can actually do what the bulls and goats and lambs and animals in the past could not do. And that is atone and pay for our sins. Romans 3:24-25. That we are all justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is to appease the wrath of God. All of us have broken God's law, therefore we've fallen short. God, being holy, must treat us as lawbreakers and give us what we deserve, which is eternal damnation. But in Christ, Christ has took our place, and that wrath has been poured out upon Him. And since He lived a perfect life, now His righteousness is given to us so that when Christ, for when God sees us, He sees not our sinful past, our lawbreaking, our condemnation. That's been erased and been covered by Christ's blood. And in its stead, we have His perfect life and righteousness. And it's a gift. We don't do anything. He redeems us. The animals do not. The animals were pointing to the Messiah who would come, Jesus, who does redeem. If the animals redeemed us, then they wouldn't keep offering them daily. They would do it once and for all, be done with it, look to what happened. No, they did not redeem. That's why Hebrews 10:11-12 says, "And every priest stands daily at His service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never, never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." The priest stands because the sacrifices don't cause there to be propitiation. The sacrifices don't redeem. So he has to keep working because they do not come to the point of it is finished. But Christ, the high priest, the Lamb, actually did it on the cross. And since the work is done, he doesn't stand anymore. He sits. Because it is finished under the blood of the Lamb. So to summarize the first point, men can only dwell with God through Jesus Christ's perfect substitutionary atonement. In the American Civil War, which went from 1861 to 1865, the North, under President Abraham Lincoln, asked and brought in troops to be raised up from the population. They had a draft. And if your name was on the draft, but you had some money, you could get out of serving. You would pay someone else to take your place. By doing that, you didn't have to go and face famine, face disease, and face flying bullets. You would live. And the person who took your spot would face that for you. And by doing that, you have met your obligation, even though you didn't go to the battlefields in the South. Brethren, it's even more glorious in Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Do you see the redemptive plan of God in Leviticus? Do you see that Christ is the one who takes our place and does what we cannot do? And Leviticus is showing us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and there must be a blood sacrifice, but because they keep sacrificing, it's not in those sacrifices. There has to be one to come. I say that because I do not want you, as we get in Leviticus, to become so enamored with the traditions that you go to Judaism. There are many Gentiles who become so enamored with what's happening and the traditions that they start doing it, and then you have these Gentiles become Judaizers. They adopt the shadows by rejecting the substance, and they start saying you need to be circumcised to be saved. You can't eat pork in order to be saved. And they become people who think you are saved by works plus faith instead of by faith alone. And they completely divorce the New Testament and focus only on the Old Testament and think that is the substance. Do not join yourself to this movement. Man is unable to save himself. If he was, then Jesus wouldn't come. It is not faith plus works to be saved. It's faith alone in Christ who saves. And out of God doing a miraculous work in your life, there will be fruit that takes place. But if you don't fall in this error, let's not fall into the error of being too familiar with this truth that we do not worship and praise God with all. Christ's substitutionary atonement should move your soul in such a way to praise and honor Him. Do you love the Lord more because Christ died for you if you are a believer? Do you trust Him more because Christ took the wrath you deserve? Does this fact motivate your worship right now? I know it's hard. We get up, we come here, especially if you have kids, things are chaotic, you're trying to get settled, and it feels like you're halfway through it, you're thinking about we're going to do it this afternoon, and then it's over, and then you go home, you're like, what happened? And in the meantime, you have not meditated upon the reason why we are here. God shed His blood for you. How can you not keep your mind focused for an hour and a half to respond with thanksgiving to Him? Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus, you need to see in this how fallen you are. Bulls and goats and sheep will not save you. A $35,000 bull shed and put on the altar will do nothing to touch your debt to God. And religious devotion will not get you to heaven. I can baptize you every Sunday until you die, and that will not get you one inch closer to heaven. You can give $1 million to this church. You can confess your sins. You can give to the poor. You can go to a soup kitchen and work weekly. You can crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass in contrition for your sins, and it's only heaping self-righteousness up upon you because you're thinking you are the Lamb who has come to die to save your sins. You are the bull who has, without blemish, who can be offered and accepted by God, which is calling God a liar. Your sin is heinous. You can do nothing to appease God, and the Scripture says that. So to trust in yourself to do what God says you cannot do is to call God a liar. The good news is that Christ has done it all. Stop trusting in your treadmill of works. Stop boasting and seeing that you think you can do something. And instead, fall down and worship the one who has done it all for those who look to Him by faith. That's our first point. We have two more, which won't be as long. The second is this, from verse 5. Sinful men can dwell in the presence of the Holy God through the shedding of blood to cover their sins. Corrupted men can reside in the tent of the pure Lord through the spilling of blood to satisfy God's wrath. Verse 5 says, "Then he, being the worshiper, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." We get this picture that if you went and did a sacrifice as a worshiper, you just come and give the animal and then just watch. Not with this offering. You, the worshiper, after having the bull examined, must take a knife and slit your bull's throat. This word for kill is a special word for slaughtering. You become the butcher. You have the 4D high definition experience of seeing your animal that you raised or one that you bought have the life sucked out of it and die on your watch, wailing. You smell the blood. You see it going everywhere. You see the animal have its last grasp of breath and then die. They would have the throat cut because it would maximize the blood. And the priest would come and would have a bowl to get as much of that blood as possible to then go take it to the altar. The priest didn't kill the bull. You, the worshiper, who have sin on your hand, have to take those very hands and kill the bull. And this is to remind with a picture the consequences of sin. Sin leads to death. There was no death before Genesis 3. And then Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sin stinks, screams, and is costly. You see that in the bull, grasping for life. You can smell the death that's around you when he dies. The man has to kill his prized animal, which he has fed and raised. If you've ever grown up on a farm, have you ever had to kill a pet or a livestock? We've had dogs on my farm that have died. There was one time my brother had to kill an animal, a dog, because two dogs from the neighbor got out and came and got into the fence and attacked the calf and was gnawing on it all day. It was still alive when my brother found him. He had to take a shotgun and kill it. It grieves us to have to do that. Those of you who've done that, have you ever killed that prized animal with a knife? That gets quite personal then. It's one thing to stand 10 feet away or 15 feet away and shoot it. It's another to take the knife and press it against the throat. All this shows that the worshiper would not forget this scene. It would be ingrained. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin leads to death. Death is ugly. Death is terrible. Death is something that stinks. Sin is awful. Verse 5, the priest collects and applies the blood. The blood from the dying bull gets thrown against the altar as an act of sanctifying it, purifying the altar. Why blood? Why not something else? Well, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement by life. So the blood is the soul or life of the animal. Blood is needed to atone, just as in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb is shed, and they put the blood over the doorpost so that when the death of the angel came over, he would not kill the firstborn in the household of the Israelites because they were covered by blood. The blood comes through the death of the animal because it points to Jesus Christ, who had to die to have His blood cover us. And the blood is a purifying effect for the worshiper, that he who had sin is no longer has that sin. He's been redeemed through the blood. This is all about Jesus Christ, is it not? Who in Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." He offered Himself and had to shed His blood. He couldn't just sit there and be on the cross and then come down and not die. He had to die. He had to go through pain and agony. 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins on the tree in the body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." This isn't talking just about physical healing, which we'll have in the resurrection. This is talking about healing and reconciliation with God. Or 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ suffered once and for all, and it was efficacious. It accomplished its mission. He suffered for those who are unrighteous, us, who are fallen, who are in rebellion, and by God's grace has been redeemed and converted, so that now, on the cross, Christ paid our debt in full. And through this, He brings us to God. And the altar is no longer a place like a table. The altar is the cross of Christ. That's where the exchange took place. That's where the wrath was brought down. That's where the suffering happened. And so how do we ascend the holy mountain of God? Through Jesus Christ, who was shed on the cross for us as a propitiation and sacrifice. So sinful men can only dwell in the presence of the holy God through the shedding of Christ's blood to atone for their sins, which is foreshadowed in the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. "Why then do we hide behind the Lord Jesus? Because we feel our need of something to cover us, and as to act as an interposition between us and the righteous judge of all the earth. If the Holy One of Israel shall look upon us as He would be displeased. But when He sees us in Jesus Christ, He is pleased for righteousness' sake." Brethren, Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God. Do not water down the gospel. Are you living a practical universalist life? Are you acting as if people can be redeemed without faith and repentance in Christ? Do you think people who just believe in God abstractly are okay, even though they deny the efficacious work of Christ? "Oh yes, I believe in God, but I think it's by being a good person that you get to heaven." Then you are lost. You know nothing of the gospel. Roman Catholics teach us by faith plus works, and even if you have faith in God, if you die in your sins, you've committed a mortal sin, then even though you have faith in God, you will go to hell. Mormons, they believe that you can become a god if you are a man. It's by both faith and doing all that you can do that you be saved. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Christ is God. Protestant liberals deny that there's even a sin issue and you just look to Christ as a good moral example. And then everyone gets to heaven. Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists. Muslims, they at least believe that there's only one God, but they say Jesus, being a good prophet, is not God and did not die on the cross. And of course, Jews, they deny that Christ is the Messiah. Friends, the Eucharist and the Roman Catholic understanding will not save you. Going through this and thinking grace is like a deposit that can be placed upon you and that does something in you cannot save you. Taking out indulgences or having being a prayer, taking up prayers over and over again, or being a Mormon that serves a 2-year mission, or working and being a good parent, or going on some pilgrimage, these things do not save. And if you are trusting them, if you're holding on to them, if you're saying, these are my merit badges of good works, God, accept me now, then you are not a good Boy Scout. Instead, you are still under the first Adam, condemned in your sins. We cannot, as religious people, especially Christians, are being persecuted in this country, just ignore this and say, oh, let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya because all of us are religious and believe in God. No! We can't hold hands with people who and call them brothers and sisters if they deny this point. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. It's the heart of the gospel. Christ died to save for sinners. When I grew up in Chicago, I went to the Pacific Garden Mission, which does outreach and has homes for the homeless. And they summed it up pretty easily. They had a sign on their building, and it had two words: Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Saves. We cannot, we shall not, we must not deny that truth by watering down the gospel and thinking people are okay when they're not. Instead, we must have an evangelistic zeal to tell the lost, to tell people who believe in God but deny Christ, to tell them, no, you are trusting in you to save you, and you are lost and condemned. You're going down the wide road of destruction, which will end in eternal torment. Well, we've talked about these two things. Let's end our passage by looking at verses 6 through 9 and this third point. Sinful men can dwell in the presence of the holy God through the burning the sacrifice on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Corrupted men can reside in the tent of the pure Lord through placing the substitute on the altar's fires to have favor with God. In verse 6, we see that the worshiper takes the animal after he's been killed, and now he must butcher it. First, he flays it by taking the skin off, because the skin is the one part that will not be placed on the altar. He has to remove the skin of the bull. Think how time-consuming that would be. Then he has to cut it into its parts. He has to get his hands into the blood and dirty and rip it apart with his knife. This, once again, is the distinction between this burnt offering and the others. The whole animal is offered on the altar. What does the priest do? In verses 7 and 8, it says the priest prepares the fire, gets the wood placed on the altar, gets the fire going, and then after the worshiper gets the head and the fat removed and is working on the other parts, he takes that and puts it on the fire to begin the offering. And as he's doing that, the worshiper has more work to do. He has to take the entrails out, you know, the insides, the intestines, and wash it with water. He has to take the legs and wash it with water. Why? Because they are dirty, and dirt and excrement cannot be placed on the holy altar. They must be washed. See, if you're a worshiper who wants to have his sin atoned, all the work... This is like an all-day process of you butchering, killing, washing, so that you can be in the tent of the Lord. And then what happens in verse 9? After everything's washed, finally the priest puts the last remaining parts of the animal on the altar. It's being burned up. You see smoke wafting, going up and ascending into the sky. And what does it say about this? It says that it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This pleasing aroma means that, according to one commentator, that sacrifice is the appointed means whereby peaceful coexistence between a holy God and sinful man becomes a possibility. In order to bring favor between that sinner and a holy God, there had to be a transaction where a perfect substitute had to die in the fires on the altar. And so what does this signify? Well, it signifies a few things. One, that the worshiper himself is offering himself up an unconditional surrender. Because now this is the substitute. The substitute's dying on the altar. That is a symbol of the worshiper dying and submitting to the Lord. Also, the smoke going up into heaven is showing that now, on the basis of that all that sacrifice, the worshiper can ascend to heaven. Who's in heaven? God. Through the sacrifice, the worshiper can now be in the dwelling place of God. Of course, all this is shadows pointing to the antitype, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Did he offer just a part of himself? No, like the burnt offering, he offered his whole self. In John 19:30, his whole body was on the cross. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Just like the offering, Jesus Christ's offer on the cross, his sacrifice, was a pleasing aroma. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He was pleasing to the Lord. And so now, by faith and repentance, under the blood of the Lamb, I have favor with God because His sacrifice, which ascended... What did Christ do after He was raised from the dead? He ascended into heaven. We have peace with God. So Christ satisfies our sins. His crucifixion is a pleasing aroma. He ascended like smoke into heaven, and He is our mediator. So heaven is the real tent. The earthly tent was a pattern based upon the heavenly one. And since He's at the right hand of the Father, He's in the Holy of Holies, so He's our mediator. How do we go into the Holy of Holies? It's not a physical tent. It's by faith in Jesus, our mediator, who's in heaven. We right now can pray and go into the Holy of Holies before the throne room of God. And in the same way, God requires us to worship and surrender to Him. Luke 9:23-24, He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So if Christ has died for us and our sins have been put upon Him, then how much more should we not die to ourselves in a response of gratitude, love, and joy to the One who died for us? We'll get into that more next week, Lord willing. So to summarize the last point, sinful men can dwell with the Holy God through Christ's pleasing sacrifice on the cross. Here's what Spurgeon says: "This death of Christ was also absolutely necessary for the clearing of the troubled conscience. An awakened conscience will never be quieted with anything less than the blood of the Lamb. It rests at the site of the great sacrifice, but nowhere else." So, brethren, there might be some of you here who struggle with assurance of salvation. You question, I see sin in my life. Am I really saved? I just feel really down. I'm just struggling. I can't get over this. And you're just really struggling in these areas. And maybe one of the reasons why you're struggling is because you keep looking here instead of looking to the ascended Lord. Are you looking to the work of your hands to give you assurance of salvation? Do you get discouraged when you sin? And you fear God's wrath. Do you try to cleanse yourself? Maybe I'll just read my Bible more. I'll try to really be good to my family, my brothers and sisters, my parents, my coworkers. I'll just really try to dedicate myself to prayer to cleanse my conscience. You're trying to appease yourself. You're like, oh, I'm doing a really good job, so maybe I'm really, really a follower of the Lord. Are you trying to perform these offerings as a pleasing aroma to the Lord? You're looking at you, and your level of assurance of salvation is based upon you. But do you see the problem? You're not looking to Christ. His sacrifice is the pleasing aroma. Nothing you can do. His blood atones and covers you. Nothing you can do. You can whip yourself. You can pour yourself out for others. That has nothing to do with assurance of salvation. He sat down because the work is done. He said it is finished. You don't work so that you can have assurance and hear in your mind it is finished. Instead, you stop. You pause. You look with eyes of faith to the one who spread his arms on the cross. To the one that the Bible says, once and for all, satisfies. To the one who atones, who is a propitiation for our sins. The one who blood covers. The one who sacrifice is a pleasing aroma. You look to eyes of faith to the one who said it is finished, and you trust in what he says and say, I'm going to lay all my eggs in his basket. I'm going to follow him and trust him. And even when Satan throws sins at me, I'm going to say, I've taken refuge in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood always saves. Is the gospel in Leviticus? I think we can emphatically say yes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the shadows in Leviticus. How it teaches us of your holiness. It reveals to us man's greatest need to have pure hands and a clean heart, and that can only be accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the God-man who was shed on the cross, crucified, so that he could make us he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God. So that he who was rich became poor, so that we by our poverty might become rich. Oh Lord, help us. Stir in our hearts to have a greater appreciation, to have a greater understanding, a magnitude of your redemptive plan and what Christ has accomplished for us. And may we worship and be in awe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.